All right, so what's the answer? Is it too early?
No.
Wow, you all are so wrong. I don't know, I think it's early. I get disappointed very easily, so if it's like cool enough to drink pumpkin spice, and then the next week, like let's just say theoretically it's supposed to be 90 degrees next week in Columbus. Theoretically. It's too early, it ruins it for everybody. So if you said it's not too early, you're wrong. Okay, let's get started. If we haven't met yet, my name is Dan. I have the privilege of serving as the pastor here, the teaching pastor here, along with Jason. We are so grateful that you are here with us today. Like Jason already talked about, you might see those life group cards on the seat in front of you. I would highly, highly, highly encourage you to think about this season of life. Is there an opportunity for us to lean into community? And this is not, sometimes it's not an easy choice to make, but in the church family, we are stepping into the hard work of doing life together. And that really happens best through the life group system. So if you got any questions, you can check that out with Jason directly. Stop at the connection bar on the way out. I'd love to have that conversation with you about what that might look like and where might there be a good fit for you. Most of our life groups are actually going to be studying the same book that we're looking at in this sermon series through the New Testament letter of Galatians. So we'll be in Galatians today. If you have a Bible with you, why don't you open to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, we're going to be hanging out mainly in verses 11 through 16 today. Maybe a little bit more than that. Who knows? All right. Galatians chapter 1. Let me remind you really quickly what we're trying to do in this series. The letter of Galatians, at its core, if you were to boil it down, this is a letter about who belongs in the family of God and why. It's the most simplest form. Who belongs in the family of God and why? And as best I can, what I want to do over the next several weeks as we're studying this together is to take us back, as best I can, back to the first century world that the author, Paul, was living in and writing in, so that we, as much as we can feel what they felt and see what they saw. Like, I want us to walk away seeing this as a real letter written to real people who were actually trying to figure out, what does it look like for us to follow Jesus in our own world? What does it look like to follow Jesus in a world that doesn't follow Jesus? And so we're going to be spending a lot of time getting back to that first century. I think it's phenomenally important for us. And what's going to happen, hopefully, is that along the way, we're going to be chipping away and maybe break the glass case that sometimes the Bible is put behind in our own hearts and imaginations, and to see something real, something that actually communicates to us how we ought to live and engage in the world around us today. Like we said last week, the letter of Galatians is a dramatic letter. There is a lot going on beneath the surface, and I want to bring those things up for us along the way. If you missed last week, I really do think it'd be worth going back and listening to that message, and if you don't like my voice, listen to it on double or triple speed. No judgment. We covered a ton of background of what's going on in the situation playing out in Galatia. And that background really does make a huge difference, all the difference, for what we think Paul is actually talking about here. Quick recap, though. Galatians is a letter written by Paul, one of the earliest leaders in the Jesus movement, right? And he's writing to multiple churches in the southern region of Galatia, which is today modern day Turkey. So just think southern Turkey, that's where these churches are. Most of the people that he's writing to in these churches are Gentiles, meaning they are not ethnically Jewish. And this is part of Paul's unique role in the early church. He was Jewish, but he went with a message of Jesus to the non-Jewish people, to the Gentiles. Which may not sound like a big issue for us today, but this is a huge deal in the first century. You see, Paul believed that the long story of the Jewish people, what we call the Old Testament, the long story had reached its climax in the person of Jesus in his death and resurrection. That it was the culmination of everything the Jewish story was pointing towards. And his overarching message, and you see this trace its way through all of his letters, is that all people could be welcomed into God's family by faith in Jesus. both Jews and Gentiles. Now, historically we know that the problem was that not every follower of Jesus agreed with Paul on this. It's quite a lively debate in the first century. You see some of this debate taking place in Acts chapter 13, 14, 15, and 16. You see Paul kind of working out some of these issues through the course of his letter. After he moved on from that region in southern Galatia, another group of followers of Jesus came through, and they're trying to correct Paul's message. They think he missed a couple important things. They were saying, this other group, whom we've been calling the influencers, they were saying that the Gentiles, the non-Jewish folks, that yeah, absolutely they can be part of God's family. But they actually have to go all the way and become Jewish first. So the modern equivalent a little bit is, you could think of, there's like some stolen valor vibes going on in the first century where the Jewish followers of Jesus are saying, hey, anybody can follow Jesus. You just have to actually become Jewish to do that. And that meant taking on all of the cultural symbols, keeping the Sabbath, the dietary laws. I mean, most stringently, practicing circumcision. Like all of this, you have to do all this stuff. Otherwise, you're just kind of claiming this status or pretending to this status. So these other groups are saying, hey, no, you have to come, go all the way. That's the real entrance into the family of God. And so Paul, he wrote this letter in response to those influencers who've come after him. And he's trying to persuade the Galatians to listen to him and not them. Okay? So if you're not there yet, meet me in Galatians chapter 1. I'm going to pray, and then we'll get started. Father, before we open up your word, we pause and acknowledge really the mystery of this moment. We have the audacity to believe that something miraculous happens as we gather here as a community, then open your word. We believe you speak to us. And so we ask that you would do that today, that you would give us ears to hear your voice. And in a strange way, that there are different values that you may be pressing upon each one of us, because you know the totality of all of our stories. You know the unique struggles that we have. You know some of the unique struggles we have with even believing any of these things. You know what our last week, year, or the entirety of our lives has been like. More importantly, you know what we need to hear today. And so we pray that your voice would speak to us and that you would sneak past whatever internal defense mechanisms that we might have already in place. Help us not to be hearers only of your word, but doers. And so we trust you at this time, and we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's go ahead and get started. Most of what we're going to be looking at today and next week follows Paul's own story. It's a bit of his biography and how he started following Jesus. But more than like just biography, there's a reason he's telling this part of his story. He's got a point that he's going to. Remember, he's trying to do at least two things at the very beginning of this letter. He's trying to persuade the Galatians to listen to him and his message and not the message of the influencers, right? So the first thing he's going to do is he's trying to let them know that like he's legit, that he's not just some random teacher of the way of Jesus, but has genuine authority behind the message he has shared with them. He wants them to know he's legit. He's the real deal. The second thing he wants them to know is that he wants the Galatians to know that the message of these influencers, that all of the Gentiles first need to become Jewish, that message and their entire way of life, this is the very thing that Paul has been delivered from in following Jesus. In other words, their message is actually antithetical to the way of Jesus. It's going to make a lot more sense as we move through the passage today. So let's look at the first thing. He is reminding them that he is legit. I think it's helpful to remember this. When Paul started these churches in, you know, in these cities, people didn't think of Paul like we think of him today in the 21st century. Like, we know, just from a historical viewpoint, like, Paul is kind of a big deal. Like, he wrote about 25% of the New Testament. He founded at least 15 different churches. Like, he was the major figure who started a movement to bring the message of Jesus to the ends of the earth. Like, he's a pivotal figure that has started beginning a movement that has lasted over 2,000 years. We know that today, right? But the Galatians, his original audience, the influencers who've come after him, I mean, to them, Paul might as well just be some guy. He happens to be the first one to tell them about Jesus, but that's it. He's just some dude who's coming in with ideas. That's a really common thing that happens in the ancient world. Teachers will come from different viewpoints and share their message. Interestingly enough, they often called it their gospel. Right, but he's just some guy. So why would they listen to him over what the influencers have to say? Look again at verse 1, actually. Remember how he started this whole letter. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. In other words, he is starting from the beginning that he is an apostle, meaning he is an authorized, authoritative teacher speaking on behalf of Jesus himself, not because he says so, but on account of Jesus himself. This is part of his story. He's going to talk about it more in verse 11. Look with me there. He says, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." Now, you might be familiar with some of Paul's backstory. We find more of it in Acts chapter 9. Let me read just a part of this because it's really helpful to pull out some of the details of what he's talking about here. This is how Paul first became a follower of Jesus. And at this point, just a side note, he was going by the name Saul, and he's not called Paul until several years later. But it says this, Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. "But Saul," Paul, "still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way," that's the way of Jesus, "men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do.'" Paul says his message came from a revelation of Jesus Christ in verse 11. That word revelation is the Greek word apokalypso. It's where we get the English word apocalypse from. There's like this explosive revealing that Paul has in his life. It's a supernatural moment where he says the risen Jesus appeared and completely knocked him off the course of his life. And there is a radical change that takes place in Paul. You follow more of his story. He goes from persecuting and throwing into prison, even approving the murder of followers of Jesus, to being one of the primary reasons the message of Jesus explodes across the Roman Empire. I mean, not long after this encounter in Acts chapter 9, he's told that he is going to be Jesus' chosen instrument to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, the non-Jewish folks. And so he starts with this part of his story because when he gets word about the influencers in Galatia who've come along after him trying to correct his gospel, his message, he wants the Galatians to know he didn't just make up all of this stuff. His message came directly from Jesus. Now, remember, he's trying to do two things here. By sharing his story. Yes, he wants them to know that he is a legit teacher with a legitimate message, but he's also trying to undermine these influencers by sharing that what they're doing and trying to force the Galatian church to basically become Jewish, like this is the very practice he has been delivered from in following Jesus. In other words, it's actually the opposite of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Listen, this is super nuanced and subtle how this works, but I think this is crucial for us to make sense of the rest of the letter. And it would be incredibly easy for us to miss what Paul is actually talking about here, what he's aiming at here. And see, if we're not clear on what Paul is against, we will not be clear on what he is for as he moves through the letter. Okay, look at verse 13. Verse 13. He says, "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my father." Look again at verse 13. Look at that word, Judaism. It shows up twice, verse 13 and 14. See, when we use that word today, I think like, We can't help but think of a religion, right? The religion of the Old Testament, however you want to define it. If we get really specific, we are thinking of Judaism as a distinct religion that is separate from other world religions, like you'd find on a census where you check what your faith group is. Are you Muslim? Are you like a follower of Islam? Are you Hindu, Buddhist, Christian? Are you Jewish? Do you follow Judaism? And if we think about it that way, which is the normal way we think about religions today, we assume that Paul is saying something like this. Hey, I used to be Jewish. You heard about my former life. I used to be Jewish. And as a Jew, someone practicing Judaism, I was particularly invested in eradicating the Jesus movement. Right? Tends to be how we hear these verses. And because we think about it this way, throughout much of church history, people have understood Paul to basically be setting up two rival systems of belief, Judaism and Christianity. Judaism being the religion of the Old Testament and obedience to the Old Testament law, what they call the Torah, and Christianity, obedience to the way of Jesus. In other words, it sounds like Paul is setting up these two competing belief systems. Here's where things get really interesting. Again, look at that word Judaism. The original language, which Paul wrote in, which is Greek and not English, it's the word eudaismos. In the Bible, this is actually a very rare word. Only shows up twice in the entire New Testament, here in verse 13 and then right again in verse 14. Right? And only once in the entire Old Testament. Now, that's a little odd, isn't it? Because if he's talking about Judaism as a whole belief system and the belief system of the Old Testament, which is how we typically think about it, then shouldn't we expect the word for that whole system to show up more than just once in the Old Testament and twice in the New Testament? I mean, after all, wouldn't the entirety of the Old Testament actually be about Judaism, eudaismos? Jesus was Jewish, right? Every single one of the disciples were Jewish. The entire world of the gospel accounts is thoroughly Jewish. The first followers of Jesus were almost all Jewish. And in the word that supposedly describes this entire belief system, three times? In the immortal words of 80s cultural icon Inigo Montoya, says it best, "We keep using that word, but I do not think it means what we think it means." Don't write me off yet. Send Jason an email. Okay. This word, eudaismos, Judaism, was first used about 150 years before Jesus, during the dark and bloody chapter of Israel's history called the Maccabean Revolt. You can read about some of this in the apocryphal works of the Old Testament, 1st, 2nd, 3rd, and 4th Maccabees. Here's what happened. And some of this is going to be familiar, by the way, from like your middle school, high school history class. The king, Antiochus Epiphanes, who is one of the political descendants of Alexander the Great, conquered the city of Jerusalem. And what he wanted to do was entirely wipe out the Jewish way of life. You probably remember that sterilized version of what this was called from high school, right? It was called Hellenism. It was spreading Greek culture to the rest of the world, and it sounds like rainbows and unicorns and a really beautiful process of international sharing, right? Here's what it looked like on the ground. Antiochus Epiphanes made it a crime punishable by death to practice any other way of life. Punishable by death to read the scriptures, the Torah, the Old Testament. Punishable by death to keep the Sabbath or to circumcise your children. All of these things that are like the defining cultural marks of the Jewish people. And all of this was done to force the Jewish people to abandon the traditions and culture of their ancestors, from the abandon what they were holding on to and assimilate into Greek culture. He wanted them to turn into Greeks. It was an aggressive push that the ancient writers called Hellenismos. I can hear the similarity there. But in Jerusalem, there's one particular priestly family that decided to fight back against this. Under his leadership, Judas Maccabeus launched a brutal guerrilla war to purge the Greek influences, to reclaim the temple, and aggressively police their fellow Jews to make sure nobody was compromising with the Gentiles, right? We aggressively enforce all of these cultural markers because we're not going to compromise with the Greeks, with the Gentiles. Interestingly enough, they had this word that they used to describe, a vile word they used to describe anybody who would compromise with Gentiles. They called them people pleasers, which is the very thing that Paul is being accused of if you look at verse 10. And the word that Judas Maccabeus used to describe this militant, high-stakes campaign of defending and actively enforcing the traditions and customs was Judaismos. And so you have Hellenismos, aggressively enforcing Greek culture on others, and Judaismos, aggressively enforcing Jewish cultures on others. The point is, in Paul's day, what we call Judaism did not mean the quiet personal beliefs of a Jewish person. This was the word for an aggressive, politically charged, activist, nationalistic movement. It was a program of fierce boundary defense using social pressure and exclusion and violence to force compromisers or people pleasers back into line and keep Israel pure. So when Paul writes in verse 13, you've heard of my former life in Judaismos, my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. He is saying, listen, you know, I used to be an elite, violent, religious enforcer for a nationalistic campaign. He was good at it. Look again at verse 14. I was advancing in Judaism and Judaismos beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. This was his life. This is what Paul was all about. And the wild thing, and maybe the scary thing when you think about it, is to Paul, it doesn't feel like he's crossing any lines at all. He doesn't think he's doing anything wrong. He actually believes he's being faithful. I mean, his aggression here, I mean, he's holding the line, holding down the fort. He is protecting God's people by eliminating a problem. And on his way to do the thing that he is convinced God has called him to do, Jesus stops him in his tracks. Love the way he describes this moment. Verse 15. But when he who had set me apart before I was born called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Everything changed for Paul. Everything changed. Now, he doesn't stop being Jewish. He never stops that. And he doesn't ask anybody, he's not going to advocate that others stop doing that. What does happen in this encounter with Jesus? You got to think of it more like this. It's like blackout curtains have been ripped open to let in the morning sun. And all of a sudden, he sees with stunning clarity for the first time what it truly means to be Jewish, what it truly means to be part of God's family, what it means to have a seat at the family table, what the entire Old Testament law has been pointing forward to all along, looking forward to. It's the Messiah who he knows to be Jesus. The one who he said all the way back in verse 4, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. And Paul is transformed. Right? And for him, that meant laying down his aggression. It meant laying down his force. It meant laying down his agenda. It meant laying down his tactics and taking up a new way. A new way of life, the way of peace. After all, this was and is the way of Jesus, isn't it? That Jesus, God in the flesh, stepped down into the human experience to deliver us from the present evil age, but he did not do this by drawing a sword, by forcing compliance or enforcing allegiance. No, the way of Jesus was to give himself. To give himself over to death itself as he died on the cross for our sins, for our brokenness, for our failure to live the way that we have been created to live. While we were enemies, he pursued love. Right? And this was and is the upside down and backwards way of Jesus. It is the new way of life that Paul has been called into. Friends, if we follow Jesus, this is the way of life we are called into. A way that sets down the sword, that lets go of our aggression, that no longer forces and insists on our own way over the people around us. I mean, this is the way of Jesus. This is the way of peace. It might be helpful to think about it like this. And I haven't decided if this is like spot on or desperately cheesy. You be the judge and keep that to yourself. I think it might be helpful to think about the difference between a wasp and a bee. In a lot of ways, they look the same. Right? They're both black and yellow. They both buzz around. They both live in groups. They're out at the same time of the year. They both have that same horrifying sound when they fly by your head. And they both sting. And I think most people tend to have very similar responses to bees and wasps. Case in point, when Evelyn was a newborn baby, Courtney and I were out on a long walk with her in the stroller, and a bee or wasp flew by one of our heads. I'm not going to say who it was, but that person shoved the stroller away, yelling, "Abandon ship." Again, not going to say who it was. At the end of the day, I think most of us know that wasps and bees, they operate differently, right? They're very different. Yes, they look the same. They sound the same. They can both sting. But how they act is profoundly different. Their function, just in the created world, is profoundly different. Right? At the end of the day, the vast majority of the time, bees are just out doing their thing. They are living life. They have a job to do and want to be left alone. And they probably want to leave you alone. Right, buzzing around from flower to flower, doing their thing. And in the process, they are contributing to the pollination process in a very real way that makes the world grow and beautiful. I mean, they live in these communities where the byproduct of how they live and what they do is one of the oldest known delicacies to humanity. Honey. Wasps, on the other hand, are looking for a fight. Their mantra is, mess around and find out. If you know, you know. They will sting you repeatedly just because. They'll get some of their friends to sting you just because. Wasps are predators. right? And in the greater ecological landscape, I know they have a benefit, but it's not because they contribute anything. It's because they eat, they kill. That's their purpose. That's what they do. Here's the point. When you look at how Paul used to live and how these influencers who've come in after him are currently living, they are following the way of the wasp. They're full of this militant zeal to preserve their distinctiveness. They were more than willing to use aggression against their own people to do it. Think about it this way. Think about today for a moment. The way of the wasp is alive and well, isn't it? I'm actually not sure we can help it. There's a part of just being human that makes all of us at least a little bit waspish. I'll tell you, man, this hit me this week because I definitely see this play out in my own life. Let me just give you a couple examples. Like as a dad, there are more times than I'd like to admit when I want to step in to force a certain kind of behavior on my kids. Obviously, that would never happen on a Sunday morning, right? Listen, like we can have a whole conversation about, you know, parenting techniques and gentle parenting and discipline and what that looks like. But honestly, in my heart of hearts, look, I see something waspish about my default posture. Like in a moment, sometimes the default thing that makes the most sense is to sting into compliance. Have you been there? Maybe you are the parent who feels so anxious about your family's image or safety that you are constantly policing the perimeter of your home. You buzz around defensive and easily provoked, and your family learns to walk on eggshells because they are afraid of the sting. We use theology or rules not to nurture, but to sting into control. How about the way you show up at a meeting and work? How about the way I show up in a meeting at work? Again, preaching to myself, because how messed up is it that I work for a church? How am I engaging with my colleagues when we're not on the same page? What's my overall posture when we're not doing the thing that I want to do or even have good reason to think that we should do? Right? Maybe I can write it off a little bit and say, like, oh, I can't help it. I just, you know, I have a blunt personality. I'm a 2 on the Enneagram, whatever that means. Okay, maybe. But how often is it more helpful to have a blunt knife than a sharp one? See, I think more often than not, we can excuse our waspishness and kind of label it as a value add. I think we see this on a massive scale today, don't we? When Christian movements decide they must preserve Christian culture by any means necessary, is it a really long leap to decide to take up the sword? Trading the self-giving love of Jesus for the sting of the wasp because it's powerful. And using political power and fear and exclusion to force others into line. And all of these things, they feel the way they once did for Paul. They feel like safety. They feel like preservation. They feel like faithfulness. But see, what he is getting at is that his encounter with Jesus has so radically turned all of that on its head. It has transformed him from the way of the wasp to the way of the bee, from an enforcer to a pollinator. For wasps enforce their territory with aggression, bees operate and bring life and growth. You see, the way of the bee for me as a parent, as a husband, as a neighbor, as a coworker, as a pastor means I lay down the sting. As effective as it might be, I lay down the tools of manipulation and fear and strength to get what I want. The way of the bee means that I am now looking for a new way to engage in the world around me, that we are looking for a new way to engage in the world around us and start asking, like, not what can I take, but what can I bring? What can I contribute? I mean, isn't this exactly what pollinating is? contributing to the beautiful work of creation in the world around us and the way that we go about our lives. I mean, the way of the bee is leaving a sweetness, not a wound, to those around us. Listen, none of this happens just because wasps start acting like bees. No, there is a fundamental transformation that needs to take place. And friends, this transformation is what we celebrate in the gospel, the transformation that Jesus brings. Right? And this is what Paul is concerned with here. These bees who insist on acting like wasps. We're going to see this play out through the rest of the letter. We're going to come back to this analogy. And we do this to our demise. Friends, this is why Paul is going to warn through the course of this letter that we not bite and devour one another. So the question I would have for you this week is, what are you? What way of life, what pattern of life are you living out now? Maybe you're a follower of Jesus. Are you committed to the way of the wasp? Is there something waspish about the way that you approach being a parent, a spouse, a neighbor, a coworker, or the way of the bee? How do you tell the difference? It's hard. Remember, like, wasps tend to look a lot like bees until they get upset. Maybe you're not a follower of Jesus. The invitation to you today is freedom from the endless game of aggression, anger, and power, all of which are just a series of masks for a deep-seated fear of what happens when we lose. And I want you to hear this clearly today. The way of the wasp is not simply your lot in life. No, the message of Jesus, the way of Jesus, is that you too can be delivered, transformed, and freed. And all of this happens by faith in Jesus. Let me pray for us. Father, we, again, just pause. And we give you this time, and we ask that you would speak to us. Maybe the question right now is, God, you see all of me. You see my pattern of life. Am I living in the way of the wasp? The way of the bee? Do I take the posture of aggression, forcing compliance? Do I take the posture of a pollinator, seeking to do good in the name of Jesus? We have our own stories that we can tell ourselves. We have our own set of internal defense attorneys who can come to our aid at the moment's notice. God, but we pray right now that you would give us ears to hear your voice. And where we need to be free, where we need to be liberated from the way of the wasp. God, we ask that you would bring us to the place of true and deep and abiding faith in you. That we join ourselves to Jesus. And in so doing, take on the way of the bee. God, we ask that long after we leave this place, you'd continue to speak to us by your Holy Spirit. When we're in the moment of the throes of trying to get kids out the door for school, bring that question to mind. Am I approaching this in the way of the wasp or the way of the bee? When our coworker is late again, they've done the thing that we have asked them and told them not to do or how to do correctly 1,000 times, are we approaching that conversation with the way of the wasp, the way of the bee? Lord, in all that we do, help us to be a people who leave the aroma of Jesus. We thank you, we trust you, and we ask all of these things in his name. Amen. Friends, why don't you stand and we'll close in song this morning.